Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray as we dive into this passage this morning that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as we dive here into verses 11 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, we are looking at a further detailing of what Paul describes as the marks of a faithful man of God. It's a further contrast to the marks of the false, unfaithful teacher that we looked at last week. And these verses tend to, if you look through the passage, it looks in terms of spiritual warfare, that it is, in fact, a fight. And the four points we're going to look at, the four marks of the faithful man of God, or woman of God, is, number one, the faithful man of God flees, knows when to flee. And number two, the faithful man of God knows to follow. He doesn't merely flee, he also follows something. He is moving towards something. And then thirdly, the faithful man of God knows when to fight. And lastly, the faithful man knows how to stand firm to the end. How to stand firm to the end. So we're going to see how he flees, he follows, he fights, and he stands firm to the end. So let's just see in verse 11 to start with. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So he flees when it's necessary. When it says, the very first word is, but as for you, O man of God. It's contrasting what is to come in the letter from what has come before. So he talks about the things that are the marks of the false teacher in these previous verses. And he's telling Timothy, but you flee those things. He describes Timothy as a man of God. He is speaking very specifically to Timothy here. Obviously, it applies to all of us. But he's describing Timothy as God's man compared to the previously described men who were obviously not. Those false teachers had a love of God, or he's telling Timothy to have a love of God instead of mammon or money. That the righteous man of God is to pursue righteousness instead of sin. And that he's to desire the things of God instead of the things of this world. So he is continually contrasting that. And what does he do? He tells him to flee. Now the Greek word there is actually the word where we get the term fugitive from. A fugitive from justice. What does that mean? It's somebody who's running from justice, who is trying to get away from it, who is not just like not indulging, but running from it, right? He is trying to avoid it at all costs. And when he's trying to avoid it, he's trying to avoid the traps that have caused people to, it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. In fact, let's go back to verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's telling them to avoid these things. Stay out of the trap. Stay out of the snare. And the directly mentioned thing to flee from is the evil associated with the love of money. The man of God is to avoid perverting his work for personal gain, be it financial gain, power, acclaim, or influence. Fleeing by itself, and you know, there is I'm not going to mention by name, but there's a well-known pastor, or former pastor. He may be pastoring some church right now. But he had a real fall. I want to say fall from grace because that sounds more eternal. But he had a real public fall in his ministry. And he ended up resigning his pastorate and relocating to another city with his family. It had more to do with, it wasn't a gross and heinous thing, but it had a lot to do with just a very abusive spirit and attitude in dealing with the people in his church. And ended up having to relocate to another place. But what is interesting, because in many ways he had burned his bridges with his past tribe, he has now resurfaced, and now he's saying a lot of the theological distinctives that he held to back then, he actually referred to them as garbage. He had been a solid, for example, a solid Calvinist pastor. And he has abandoned that and referred to it as garbage, which is really sad because I think one of his sons is named Calvin. Going to cause troubles, I'm sure. But the sense that you're getting from what he is saying is, I'm trying to build a new following. It's not necessarily that he's concerned about those that he has ministered to. He's just trying to build a new one because he misses the power and influence that he had. And I'm not trying to delve into his hard attitude, but it's indicative of what actually caused him to fall last time. But to flee from those things because you desire those things, it is more than just running away from it. We are to run from those things. But what we are to actually do as well as to flee is we are to pursue. But we're to pursue a different thing. We're not to pursue the things that were emblematic of the false teachers. But it says, you man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. See, what it does is it completes the thought because it focuses on where our hearts are supposed to be truly directed. It's not just an external act of running, but the pursuit shows where our hearts are actually seeking to be directed. And this application, by the way, if you want to think about it in this standpoint as a parent, right? You're wanting to protect your children, right? And if you say, for example, hey, there's some creepy guy, you run away. But you also say, find me or find a police officer or something like that. You know, you tell them who to look for, not just run away, but who to look for. Right? And if there is a destructive practice in our children's life, growing up as their young children, you say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. What you're doing is you're creating all these voids in their life. And it's good that you're trying to keep those things away from them, but you must fill it with something else. Does that make sense? That you don't only want to be a killjoy parent that is only saying no. Find the things that you can say yes to direct them towards. Right? Does that make sense? You want to fill those things in their life to where you're not just leaving those voids, because they will fill them with something else. But when you look at this list of virtues that he's telling him to pursue, the first two, it's almost like he's funneling it down. If you look at it closely, he's funneling it down from a very, very general virtues to some that are more specific to the man of God, who's the preacher and teacher. It starts with pursue righteousness and godliness. Those are virtues in the broadest sense, right? Those are the big umbrella virtues. Righteousness being doing what is right in relation to God and man. It is an outward action virtue. And then godliness is more of an internally oriented value. It's reverence to God out of a worshiping heart. It literally means God-likeness. These two are, as I said, they are kind of umbrella virtues. One is more outward facing, one is more inward looking. But then the next two are a little more specific. Are dominant internal values for somebody, the man of God. It says faith, pursue faith. And that means trusting in God for everything. Trusting in God for everything from his plan, be it the short term or the long term. Trusting in God for his provision, both for our temporal needs and his provision as a sacrifice for our eternity. He provided. He has provided for us. He will provide for us and has provided for our eternity. And then his promise. We trust in God that his promises are true. That when he said, if you turn to me in faith, I will in no wise cast you out. That is a promise that we can count on. That's faith. And then we are to pursue love. Literally, the term here is the agape love. A volitional love. A love of choice that simultaneously is directed to God as well as to fellow believers and even non-believers. It is a volitional choice to love. And then lastly, Paul names a couple of virtues that are of particular neediness to the man of God, the preacher and the teacher. As he shepherds his flock and speaks on behalf of God to them, he needs to have, first of all, steadfastness. Or patience is another translation, or perseverance is another translation for this word. It means patience with other people as well as with opposition in general. That you don't let it wear you out. That you persevere through opposition and trial in circumstances. So you are steadfast with the people and you are steadfast against opposition. This is not a wimpy, passive sort of resignation, but it is an unswerving loyalty that sticks with the task no matter what. No matter what. And then lastly, it is the virtue of gentleness, or meekness is another translation for that word. It is the ability to ignore, to pass over or look over, or to endure the affronts and injuries that are done to us, and to instruct others to do the same. So that's what it means when he says to pursue these things. And then thirdly, excuse me, the man of God fights when necessary. I hope you're understanding that these principles that he's laying out show the need for wisdom. To know when to flee. And when you're fleeing, to know what to pursue and what that looks like in your life, and knowing when to fight. And he says, you are to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Greek here gives the sense of fighting not for the faith as if it needs to be defended, like it's the faith is something that's going to be somehow lessened or eradicated if we don't take care of it.
It is a trust. But here the Greek word is the struggle because of the faith. It is because that faith is already present that you are fighting. It is not merely fighting over words, which he had just attributed to the false teachers, right? It is a good struggle because of your faithfulness. And the tense of the word tells us that it is a continual fight. It's perpetual in our lives. It will not end. It will not end until we are with Jesus. And there's an example elsewhere in Scripture of where the word in the Greek actually conveys it in both athletic terms and in military terms. Right? Because, you know, when you tend to, you know, you have a good battle on the field, you know, or when you're on the battlefield, you are fighting, right? It is a noble contest. It is a good fight. The passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for that prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight." I fight. So it's an athletic contest, but he still fights. "Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So where is that fight being directed? Right here. Here's the fight. Right? In our own hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8, this is some of the last words that Paul wrote. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And as he looks back, what does he say? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So he's using that military terminology in dealing with sin and evil. You know, that's why we look at Ephesians 6. It talks about the armor of God. It's a military way of looking at it. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Wage the good warfare." But even though we fight here, Paul speaks of it with eternity in view. You can see it. He says, "Take hold of everlasting life," or eternal life, "the crown that is laid before us." He does this in 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." An eternal weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It is an encouragement to persevere through affliction and struggle, looking at the eternal weight of glory that lays before us. And as he says, to keep the commandment. Excuse me, I'm going to go back here in verse 12. He goes, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It is not merely something to be believed, it was to be confessed, and it was to be spoken faithfully. The example that Timothy was to look to and emulate is Christ, who confessed that truth to Pilate at the cost of his own life. And what is that confession? What is the confession he's talking about? It is that Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of the truth. It is the kingdom that will endure. It is the kingdom that will triumph. And he is setting his kingdom as the only true kingdom, and all others are false or temporary. And then lastly, the man of God stands firm. It means he clings to the gospel to the very end. He is exhorted to keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the end, Christ appearing. He's telling him not to fear for his life, because the one who is ultimately charging him is God, who gives life to all things, who holds his life in his hand. He holds the number of days in his hand. And what this does is, remember when we talk about understanding the times in which Paul wrote, these early times, it shows the thought of Christ's return as potentially imminent. Definitely certain that he was coming, but it was potentially imminent. He didn't know when it was going to be. He didn't claim to know when it was going to be. But there is a sense in which you think it might happen any time. And in that, we are to keep the commandment, which means we're to pursue blamelessness in our work and in our labors. Which means, when he says to keep the commandment, that means to stand guard over it, protect it, preserve it. At the end of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy again, he says, guard the trust. And then Paul ends this passage. He ends it in the same way he begins the letter, with a doxology, praise to God. It says, you know, when it says to keep the commandment unstained and keep and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And then there's the praise. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, which no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. So when he says that God will display at the proper times, it sends Paul into this doxology of praise. Just meditating on God. That he is the sovereign King and Lord, the only true sovereign. Think about this. There is a lot of onlys and alones here when it talks about God. He is giving praise to God for the things that only he is. He is the only true sovereign. He alone is immortal. He alone is truly and utterly holy. And he ascribes to him honor and power that no one else can have. I want to ask you this. I asked myself this a lot this week. Do thoughts of God lead you to praise? Do thoughts of God lead you to praise? I see this often in the scriptures and in older church writings. It is the mindset that reflects a heart attitude that has fled unrighteousness and pursued righteousness. I think it is an aspect of devotional life that is often missing. I know how I have a tendency in my devotional life to ponder a lot and to petition a lot and confess a lot. But I don't know how much I praise him. I mean, I do, but I don't think I do it nearly enough. I just wanted to ask you that same question. Because when you're awash in problems, when you're awash in struggles and doubts, you petition. When you're awash in just the weight of conviction because of sin, the way you spoke to somebody, the evil thoughts you had, the materialism that you're finding, like you're realizing you're becoming awash in materialism or irritability. You start to confess that, right? You know? You struggle with selfishness. You struggle with lust. You struggle with a desire for power, for things that are temporal things or sinful things. You got to confess it. Well, sometimes it's very difficult to burst forth in praise when you're under the weight of that. So what I want to do is I want you that when we do those other things, we are focusing on his imminence around us, that he is imminent, that he is with us, his closeness to us. But we don't often see his otherness, these things that are unique to him, utterly unique to him, that we can't even fully fathom. But it is only when we rightly see his transcendence that we see the wonder of his coming and dwelling among us. Remember in the weekly pastoral letter, if you read it this week, I said you got to deal with Friday before you can understand, get Sunday, right? And you think about the disciples that if they had not seen Jesus being put in the tomb and the stone rolled over it, if they had not seen that and known that, if they had just happened to show up on a Sunday morning in that garden and they just saw a great big rock laid over on the side, they would have just thought it was a rock laid over on the side. They would not have, or if they had not seen Jesus being put in the tomb, to see Jesus out of the tomb, they wouldn't have understood. So it is only when we rightly see the transcendence of God that we can understand how incredible that it was that he came and dwelt among us. So when Paul is exhorting Timothy as a man of God to fight the good fight and to hold the good confession, he is not merely telling him to say certain things. He is, but it's more than that. He is exhorting him to faithfully live out a real flesh and blood life to the point of death. And that is what Paul is pointing all of us to. We are all called to live that faithful life, to hold to that good confession, to be flesh and blood faithfulness, to be flesh and blood pursuing righteousness, not just running from the sin, but also pursuing righteousness. Paul is exhorting us all to keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord's return or until we are called home. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fresh awareness you have given me this week of your power, your holiness, your transcendent glory, your superintendence over all things. But then that you reach down and you condescend to our low estate, that you redeem us and you transform us, that you desire us when we did not desire you. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.